One of the interesting things, I've been corresponding with Adam Caesar, who is now in South Africa. He said that he listens to these Bible studies on his drive to work. So, somewhere in the next few days, he'll make a CD of this and driving to work, he'll listen to this. Back on the count of three, everybody yell hello to Adam. One, two, three. Hello, Adam! All right, there we are. Glad to have you with us. All right, Romans chapter 6. All right, Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul asks a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? All right. So the question is, in the mail, you had to order a new one. Go use that one for now. The other one's coming in the mail. All right, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, here's the whole point the Apostle Paul's been making here in these other chapters is, yeah, people have sinned, they've done things they shouldn't do, sin abides in me, it's working in me, but thank God for God's grace coming in, God's faith, what he's done. So the question comes, well, can I just continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, I've had that temptation come to me. Stand there with something and, you know, some thought of some sin come across my mind or whatever, and the thought is, well, God will forgive it, okay? And, you know, should I just continue in sin because grace may abound? Well, Paul's answer is pretty emphatic. God forbid. Okay? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's actually a wicked statement. All right? Now, and again, the whole idea is, if you've ever been delivered from the yucky mud, you don't want to go back in the yucky mud. You know, the value of being clean. Back to verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, a lot of controversy here, but let's just take the Bible literally for what it says. A lot of people look at this as water baptism. Okay? With the idea that it's symbolism, you know, you go down and you're brought back up. But it didn't say you were baptized into water. Okay? There are places that tells you you're baptized into water. He's not talking about the baptism into water. He's talking about the baptism into Jesus Christ. Okay? Where you were placed in him. You were baptized into his death. Okay? Where did he go when he died? Went into the fire. What did John the Baptist say? One's coming that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay? So, if you were baptized into his death, then when he went into the flames of hell, you went there with him. Did you say that? No, he raised again. You were baptized into him, into his death. You died with him, you rose with him. You say, well, I don't remember doing that. Well, if you got saved, you remember getting saved. Okay? What happened is a spiritual transaction took place you didn't understand at that time. Everybody here so far that I look at has gone through a physical birth. All right? Some of you a lot longer ago, probably hard to remember or whatever, but you went through a physical birth. If you had to explain that physical birth in the first 20 years of your life, you may have had a hard time with that. There's still things scientists still don't understand about that physical birth. Well, there's things that went on in your spiritual birth that you didn't necessarily understood took place. They just happened. You take a newborn baby somewhere, go down there to Olean Hospital or whatever, and go into their nursery ward. Those babies don't have a clue how they got there. All they know is they're alive, they desire their mother, they cry, they have certain instincts of things that they want. Okay. So the thing is, when a person's born again, they don't understand they were baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and raised in newness of life. They don't understand any of that. All they know is that at once they had a conviction of sin and it's been relieved. It's been taken care of. They've been given assurance. They know they have that. Now, he goes on. He says, you're baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Okay? So when Jesus Christ raised from the dead, was he the same as he was before? Not really. Okay? He's walking through walls now, something he hadn't done before. All right? He's hovering over the air. He's appearing, disappearing, things of that sort. He's been changed by his own death, burial, resurrection. God expects you to be changed by that death, burial, and resurrection. You begin to walk in a newness of life. It changes. What you are is different. Hopefully, Lord willing, on Sunday, I intend to preach for as long as I can on this thing of faith. A lot of people see faith as belief, and it's not. If faith was belief, there would be an Easter Bunny. Okay? What? Little kids believe in the Easter Bunny with all their heart. Okay? There's no reservation in them. Absolutely believe. Did that create an Easter Bunny? No. Okay? Yet faith in Jesus Christ creates a new birth. Jesus Christ said if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could go to that mountain and tell it to move and it would move. Okay? So the thing is, that's not belief. Faith is something different. Believing with all your heart does not create faith. But having faith will create belief. That's one thing faith does. Faith makes you believe. When faith comes to you, you now will believe. That's what happens. How do you get that faith? You get it in repentance. A person who's never repented never has that faith. How do they know that? God never lets them settle. It's always bothering them. It's always, there's always that urging. There's always that trouble. Something's going on here. Okay? But if they ever receive faith, that faith settles it. It's done. It's over. That faith does the believing inside of them for them. If they went through amnesia, all right, got knocked in the head, they would still have full confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ because something greater than their intellect has taken over inside of them. All right, they walk in newness of life. Go with me to Ephesians 4, and I want to look at that as Paul describes it there. Just the idea of dying with Christ. Now he goes on and he says, Ephesians 4, and we'll go to verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know, when Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, John the Baptist said this, the Spirit is not given by measure unto him. Okay? The rest of us, the Spirit's given by measure. Paul talks about how some of us have, we have a measure of faith as given by God. If I had to go live somewhere where there's a high chance that I'm going to get arrested, burn at the stake, or whatever else, I'm going to need more faith than Jody, who's just going to have to go contend with three knot-headed men and a little girl, two little girls, all right? She's going to need a measure of faith to do that, but I will need more faith to be the one that's going to go deal with these people and maybe burn at the stake or whatever else. So God gives that measure of faith. He gives that. And it says that. It's a gift of the Spirit where he gives the measure of faith you need. What's the least amount? Go ahead, Tim.
I'm just wondering, does he take it back?
You know, it's a good question. I don't see any place where he gives it back, but I'm not settled on that. So it is a good question.
But then, I mean, the faith of salvation.
That there is the minimum amount of faith.
It's the minimum. So, okay, you're saying that a Christian can have a minimum amount of faith.
The minimum amount of faith would be faith. And here, the thing is, Paul calls faith a spirit in two places. Okay? He calls it a spirit. He says, thereby we have in the same spirit of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13. Okay? It's the same faith Jesus Christ had in the flames of hell. What did he have in the flames of hell? He knew he couldn't stay there. Okay? He knew it was impossible. And he says, I believe, therefore have I spoken. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. No one else in hell believes that. Everyone else in hell absolutely is overwhelmed with sorrow and no hope. He says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And Paul says, now we have that same spirit of faith. Now that word spirit, there's no time in the Bible where it ever just means a feeling. Boy, the spirit of Christmas was here tonight, you know. Boy, that was the spirit of 76 when that band went through playing a little song. Never in the Bible does the word spirit mean that. Spirit is always a tangible entity. There's a place where prophets see a spirit. Jesus Christ said, does the spirit have flesh and bone as you see me have? He didn't say, well, you see me, I can't be a spirit. He just said, does the spirit have flesh and bone as you see me have? So, the thing is here, faith is a spirit. And when that spirit comes inside of you, it will create faith. The other thing is this. So, when it happens, you will have the same faith of Jesus Christ. And one thing you'll know for sure, Jesus Christ did resurrect. You'll know that. It's settled. It's over. He's alive. The second thing faith does is it talks about how that faith, that earnest of the Spirit given to you. What's earnest again? Earnest is what someone gives you at a transaction when you don't get everything, but they give you just enough so that you know they're coming back. It says we have that earnest of the Spirit so that we know we will be clothed upon from above. You know you have that afterlife. You know you have that. That is the minimum amount of faith that God gives. That's a babe. Okay. When Katie was born those years ago, she didn't know how to walk. She didn't know how to talk. She didn't know how to do anything. But by golly, she was born. Right? Everything else she needed, you had to do for her. Okay? You had to turn her over. You had to feed her. You had to clothe her. You had to change her. All those things. If she was cold, you had to put a blanket on. If she was hot, you had to take it off. So a newborn babe in Christ, that's all they have. But then God can give them that measure of faith. Now, I asked a question in Sunday school on Sunday. Not all of you are in there, but I asked this question. Is there ever recorded anywhere in the Bible where someone moved a mountain? No. Okay? But Paul said this. He said in 1 Corinthians, he said, if I had all faith so that I could remove mountains. See that? So there is such a thing of having enough faith you could do it. And yet God's never given anyone that amount of faith. Never. Why? Because he doesn't need a mountain moved. Okay? But if he needed one moved, he'd take a person and give them that faith. Go ahead.
Here's an even more specific question.
Is that hot now? Thank you, sir.
So is there faith for specific things, or is it a broad thing?
I think for specific things, and here's why I say that. Timothy asked the question, is there faith for specific things? All right? Turn with me to Mark 11. Let me see if this will handle it. I'm winging this one. All right, Mark chapter 11. Go to verse 22. It's the only place where you're ever commanded to have faith. No other place are you ever told to have faith. Okay, here you're told have it. Now here's what it says. And Jesus answering saith to them, have faith in God. Well, let's go back to this thing. Isn't that what everybody's been trying to do? Okay. Has everybody really been trying to believe and have faith in God? Well, how about the man with the palsy in his hand? Jesus Christ walks up and says, stretch forth your hand. Do you know how many times that guy probably sat there willing that hand to stretch forth? It's almost cruel. If I walked up and said, come on, stretch forth your hand, that'd be a bully. Okay? Everybody would be angry with me that I'm saying it to him. When Jesus Christ told him to stretch forth his hand, the power was in it. And he stretched forth his hand. Jesus Christ walks up to a man who for years has been hanging out at the pool of Bethsaida. And he tells him, pick up your bed and walk. Okay? You don't think he's been dreaming about being able to pick that bed up and walk like he's seen other people? That'd be cruel for me to walk by. It'd be like kicking sand in his face, Mr. Z.
What's the pool of Bethsaida?
It's a pool that you'll find in the Gospels where sick people would go to get immersed in that pool for healing. Okay? So the thing is, it'd be cruel. But for Jesus Christ, when he said, pick up your bed and walk, the power's in it. Suddenly the man has the ability. Why? He heard the command of God. Here Jesus Christ is telling him, have faith in God. The power's in that command. That's exactly what happened there. You're exactly right. An angel would come down and touch the waters of the pool of Bethesda, and the first person to get in got healed. Okay? That's exactly right, Trevor. Yep. All right.
Is Jesus saying there, like, you have faith in God, like, have it? Or is he saying, you have it? Like, not like you actually do have it, but he's like commanding them to... Is he commanding them to take the faith in God, like God's offering it?
He's telling them to have it. You know, and I don't know how much more I can go, but watch this. Watch the rest of this discourse. He says in verse 23, for verily I say unto thee, that what things soever you say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he shall... which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, watch him go on with this. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Now, do you know how many people I know who are secretly bitter with God? When I met Ruth Ann, she was there. Almost all of her family and friends were there. With that idea, they did pray for things. And with all their heart, tried to believe in it and never got any of them. But they don't dare tell anybody that I don't have it. So they all pretend like I'm getting all this, but in their hearts they know they're not getting it. Okay? So the point is, you have to go back to 1 John, and 1 John says this, if we pray anything according to the will of God, then we have what we ask for. The point is this, if you're going to pray for something specific, God has got to put that faith in your heart for that to work. Okay? There's people who God has put a faith in their heart. I'll give one. I'll just talk about one with Jim. Jim saw the need here in this church that we could not operate without absolutely good understanding of our finances. And then faith began to pray that we would have that. Okay? And God answered that. Right now, there are very few churches that have the insight to the finances that we do. Okay? And again, was that too hard to do? No. But it's something God showed Jim the need, showed him that it had to be there. He began to pray for that, and then God gave that. Okay? So the thing is, you'll find there's people who've been unbelievable saints and warriors in prayer, but you'll find that God gave them that faith to pray for that. And then use them to step out and pray. When you just take your own desires and pray for it, there's no guarantee that God's going to do anything with that. Okay? So the thing is, again, faith is a gift that God gives. And he gives it according to the measure of the gift of God. He'll measure what you need. The only person who didn't get it by measure was Jesus Christ. Go ahead.
So then that's one of the things you receive when you get saved? Or do you have some of it before you get saved?
No. In other words, all you can do prior to being saved is trust the Bible. But trust and faith are two different things. You're really trusting what it says about you. Okay? And that's the big bugaboo for anybody nowadays. Trusting what it says about them.
So it is something you get when you get saved.
When you get saved, that's where faith is put into you. Before faith came, Paul talks about, we were under the law, kept under that, and then faith came. Do you realize the word faith is only mentioned in the Old Testament twice? And one's a prophecy of the New Testament? You know, it's fascinating. Just only two times it ever says it. Habakkuk 4:2 says, it says, the just shall live by his faith. Okay? The only other place is Moses talks about the end time people. He talks about children in whom there is no faith. Talk about end time people. Other than that, every mention of faith is in the New Testament. That's where it is. They even quote Habakkuk, and they change the quote. They say the just shall live by faith. It's not the just shall live by his faith. It's changed. And so, but again, it's one of those things that God, with that hearing of faith, gives these people these things, and suddenly you have the power to walk in the newness of life, something you never had before. Okay? How many times did you desire, Ruthann, to walk in the newness of life? Did all with all your heart tried, and it never worked. Okay? Then when faith came, it came. You saw that same thing. You tried with all your heart. Okay? Failed, miserable, everything else. It doesn't mean you're perfect at it now, but you found from time to time that ability comes out of nowhere. You're stunned at it. You're amazed that that's happening to you.
So yes. In the Old Testament, they didn't have faith. They just had belief and redemption of sin.
Yeah, and there is a point where they had faith, but I don't know if it's equal to New Testament faith. The just shall live by his faith. Apparently there is a thing there where he trusts the things of God. In other words, to do the things of God without a circumcised heart never meant anything. You know, you're just going through it. But if they're born of the promise, if they're children of the promise, Paul said, then it's worthwhile. So I don't know how well I can compare that New and Old Testament faith. I just know in the Old Testament the just live by his faith.
Is there time for it that if you live, like you'll be talking about a household, if some of the children, if they do what the father says, and they listen to what the father like king, and if his children do what he says, God will bless them. So is it like that in the sense that if the children of Israel do what God says without even faith, they obey God's word and circumcise their hearts, not their man?
Yeah, and let's put it this way. In the Old Testament, a guy could do all the works of the law, but if he's not doing it by faith, it's worthless. Okay? He's got to do it with a trust in God.
All right? They lose their faith a lot in the Old Testament, and they didn't obey God.
Well, as a people, yes. But think of America as a people. We're not talking about the individuals. We're talking about the people as a whole. So you see Israel in and out, in and out. But, you know, people themselves aren't as in and out as Israel as a nation was. Okay? Alright, so back to Romans chapter 6. You know, imagine this. Imagine me taking 5 children and me giving each one of them an envelope. Okay? And I tell each one in their envelope, I've got somebody locked in this room. Trevor's envelope says it's Randy. Okay? Zane's envelope says no, it's John Vadison there. Okay? Maybe Katie has an envelope says it's Timothy in there. Okay? Maybe Caleb Spencer has an envelope that says it's Stephen in there. Maybe Joshua Spencer has an envelope that says it's Sharon Vadison there. And each one of them is given that envelope by your parents. Okay? And they're told, you believe what's in this envelope. You believe it. Okay? And they open it up with all their might. They believe whoever they're told is in there. Then the day comes, we open that door, and Timothy walks out. And the 4 children with the wrong envelope go to hell. Isn't that what the world faiths are like? Isn't that how they see it? Basically, one verse, see, you're raised in a Muslim household, and you're told, you know, that you believe in these things. Your parents tell you, you live with that, you feel religious. Another told, believe in Buddha. And such. If you just had, if you got raised with the envelope of Jesus, that's not faith. See? That's not faith at all. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's greater than you just being told as a kid, believe in this with all your heart. Okay? It's greater than that. It's God giving you a proof that you don't need that door open. You know who's behind that door. It's something far greater. You're not waiting to death to see, you know, if this was really true or not true, okay? It's absolutely settled for you above and beyond anything that can ever be. That's the hardest thing for people who've been raised in Christianity to understand. Being raised in Christianity is not faith. And suddenly making some little profession at some point very often is not faith. Okay? It's just something they do. It's the Baptist sacrament to make that profession at some point. It's when God brings them to repentance and brings them to that point and he puts that faith in their heart and they know who's behind that door without ever having to see it. Peter said, in whom having not seen, you love. Okay? You know he's there. All right, so back to Romans chapter 6. It says this, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you died with him, you raised with him. Okay? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So, every one of us is born with a nature that's an ugly nature. Right? A lot of us try to hide that. We try to deny that to ourselves. Sometimes we're still blind to what that nature really is. We don't really understand it. But we're born with that nature, and God only has one answer for that nature, and it's to nail it to the cross. The only thing he knows to do with it. He can't reform it. He can't do anything with it. It's over. It's done. It's destroyed. You can walk up to something and screw it up so bad that even the master potter can't fix it. That's the carnal nature of man. God can't fix it. Only thing he knows to do with it is nail it to the cross. So he sends Jesus Christ down, who goes to that cross, and he takes that carnal nature of whosoever will. He takes that old man and nails it to him on that cross to himself. That's the only thing God knew to do with it is kill it. Back in the West, one of the most famous verdicts, or one of the most famous judgments ever given out by a judge. I've read it a number of times being quoted. It was somewhere back in the late 1800s, some young man had pulled a crime spree. And the judge told him, he said, well, you know, it's February right now, but in about 6 weeks or so, the daffodils are going to be coming out and breaking through the snow. The robins will be here. There's going to be blooms on the apple trees. The weather will be warm. But you're not going to see it. Because tomorrow you're going to hang by the neck until you're dead. And it's just a famous judgment made by that judge. It's been quoted a lot of times. He just wants that young man to know what you've just done, you forfeited it all. You know why? Because back then they understood what that young man did. There's no cure. There's no hope for it. There's no anything else. Just kill it. Be done with it. It's over. Okay? He has forfeited his life. He has no right to live whatsoever. And the young man died. Now, all God knows to do with your nature, what you are, what you were born with, is killing. And if you insist on dying with it, and that's the only nature you have, you'll die with it. Okay? So God's thing is, through Christ, is to nail you to the tree. Through Christ, let you die. Through Christ, to have you die with him and go into the flames of hell, and through Christ, to raise up again with him. That's baptism into his death. Why? Because now you can walk in the newness of life. Now you can walk with the holiness of God. Now you can walk with that old nature not fettering you and keeping you down. And there's something more glorious than you could have ever guessed where God is allowing you to walk in the newness of life. It's a combination of two things. One, putting goodness in you. But number two, crucifying the badness. Okay? If the badness was crucified, the goodness would walk. It says this, verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Okay? Now the sad part is, if you die while in your sin, you're never going to have the new life. You'll just be in hell. Okay? You won't have any fun sinning anymore. The sin's dead now. You're freed from your sin, but you're in hell. No hope. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Okay? We know that. If you're dead with him, you're going to live with him. Where is he? He's in heaven. He's alive forevermore. How long are you going to be alive forevermore? Okay? Pretty long time. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. You know, back in the 80s, the big thing used to be Massachusetts Life and Indemnity, and they had a multi-level marketing scheme where they were selling life insurance and such, and People that come up to you and want to sell you life insurance and get you to sell life insurance and such, and they always start, you know, you're going to die at some point. You know, well, you're going to step out one day. You know, they talk to you and say, Chris, you take care of those kids, but one day you're going to step out. Those who are going to be on your own, what are you going to leave for them? And such. They talk of that life insurance, but if you walked up to Jesus Christ and told him he's going to die one day, he'd look at you like you've got two heads. He said, I am alive forevermore. Okay? He will never die again. Okay? Death hath no more dominion over him. It says in the book of Acts, it is impossible that he should be holden of death. It cannot happen. Okay? Never could happen. And we believe that if we died with him, we'll live with him. Death hath no more dominion over him. It cannot have that reign. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Now look at what it says in verse 11. Likewise, and this is a command, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I already told you you're dead, but what's your responsibility? What's reckon mean? What's reckon mean?
Make amendment.
What's that?
Make amendment.
Not so much. Think of this. In navigation, what's dead reckoning? Okay? Or you're just guessing where it is and you're going out there and reckoning this is the way to go. You don't have a map, so by dead reckoning, you're deciding to go this way. Okay? Daniel Boone, alright? You know, an arrow would go through his cap and he'd say, I reckon them Indians are out there, he'd say. Alright? What's that mean? It means in my thinking, to reckon is to calculate. To reckon is to make decisions based on good thinking. Okay? Reckoning is how you do math. You sit down and you reckon it out. To reckon is to use your brain to come to conclusions. So Paul commands you to reckon yourself dead unto sin. Okay? That's something, Jody, you should be doing every day. Say to yourself, I'm dead to this. Okay? May not feel it, but by golly, I'm thinking it. All right? I'm dead to this. So he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wouldn't hurt once in a while, just go in some room, get somewhere where no one else is, and just lift up your hands, say, I am alive unto God through Jesus Christ. I'm alive unto God. I've told Dale before, when he's feeling depressed, go out there in the woods and just stand and scream at the top of your lungs and tell the devil you don't belong to him anymore. With the top of your lungs and say, I don't belong to you anymore. I'm not doing your stuff anymore. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then verse 12 says this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, there's a point. Nehemiah has 404 verses. It's divided exactly in half at Nehemiah 8:4 is the first 202 verses. Starting in Nehemiah 5 starts the second 202 verses. The first 202 verses deal exclusively with building the city. In other words, they build the city, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild it all. The last thing built is Nehemiah 8:4. It's the 202nd verse. They build the pulpit for Ezra to stand on. The very next verse starts the last half as far as the verses. Ezra reads to them from the law of God. And the rest of Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the worship of God. So two things get rebuilt in Nehemiah. But when all of it's done, they've rebuilt the city, they've rebuilt the temple, they've rebuilt the worship of God, everything's going right. Nehemiah leaves for a time and he comes back, and what happens? There's an evil man living in the temple. Okay? What's he got to do with that? He's got to cast him out of there. He's got to get him out of that temple and just put him and all his household stuff and put it out there. So the thing is, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You know what? Sin would love to take a place in your temple again. He would love to come in there after God's gone and done all that work and done everything to purge, and it would love for you just to give yourself over to sin, whatever sin wants to. What's sin? Sin is your nature, okay? Your nature wants you to do this, your nature wants you to do that, and just get back over to that. And Paul said, don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body. You got to be just like Nehemiah. You go kick that thing out of there. Just out. Out of here. You're not reigning in here anymore. You're not running things. Okay? Say, well, what's that just came out of your mouth? Well, that was that nasty guy living in the temple, but we're kicking him out, all right? You know, what was that these last couple days you've done, and it's been worthless to God, or whatever else? Well, that was that nasty man living in the temple. We're kicking him out. We're not letting him reign in this body anymore. Not going to let it happen. That's your responsibility. The Holy Ghost doesn't do that. That's not Jesus Christ's responsibility. That's not the Father's. That's the Christian's job, is not letting sin reign. Now, they'll give you all the strength in the world. Okay? If Nehemiah had to go down and physically toss that man out by himself, maybe he wouldn't have had the power. But he could harness the rest of the power. I was talking to Mike Falk and saying this. You know, Mike hates hard preaching. Not that he doesn't mind the spirit of hard preaching in the sense of what's said. But he doesn't like Southern style, camp style preaching or whatever. He doesn't like that. He's seen it done phony so many times that he just doesn't like it. And I told him, I said, well, two men under the power of God can handle the exact same situation in two different ways. Do you realize Ezra and Nehemiah at the same time realized the problem with Israel is that many of the people had married outlandish women and their children had grown up not even knowing how to speak the Jew speech. Ezra was so upset about it, he plucked his own beard and his own hair out. Nehemiah was so upset about it, he plucked their hair out and their beard out. All right? So, you know, two different men, both filled with the Spirit of God, both get a book named after them, both in the same circumstance, both handle it different according to their temperament. That's just God will take a man and use him according to his temperament, how he's going to use him. All right. So verse 12 again, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. And you know what the thing is? Sin just has 1,000 lusts. Just 1,000. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the foolish young man walking by the woman in the way, and she's calling unto him. Come on. Come on. And there's nothing more awful than seeing that young man turn to her and go after her and the destruction. But James talks about how that when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Lust is sitting by the side of the way with every one of us. We walk by and there's a lust. It might not be sexual lust. It can be 1,000 other things. Just the lust to do nothing. Just the lust, you know, to go out there and listen to some wild music you shouldn't be listening to. Just the lust, you know, for drinking or food you shouldn't eat or all sorts of things. It's calling. You know, come on. And like that young man, you walk by, and then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Boy, it's got you there, gets you to sleep with it, and brings forth sin, and now you're going to deal with that for a while, the fruit that's come out of that lust loins. All right, verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, what are we talking about with your members? Your hands, your tongue, your eyes, your ears. What do we sing to the little children? Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Okay? Careful, little mouth, what you say. You know, and be careful, little eyes, what you see. Don't yield those unto sin. No one makes your hands do what you don't want them to do. No one makes your feet do what you don't want them to do. No one makes your ears hear things you don't want to see. No one makes your eyes see things you don't want to see. I mean, they might give a brief flash or something of it. But no one does that. You're the one that controls that. So it says, don't yield your members of instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't do that. I remember seeing a joke one time. Today people don't know what a collect phone call is. But, you know, us older people remember when collect phone calls, you know, you'd be, you know, if you were in Buffalo and trying to call Black Creek, it was long distance. And it might cost $2-3 at a time when minimum wage was $1.50 an hour or something like that. Cost $2-3 just to call from grandma's house to home and say you're coming home. And in 1984, the average phone call cost 56 cents a minute. All right? And so that just gives you an idea. And that's not even adjusted for inflation. I mean, that's 56 cents. And so that would be, let's make that $1.12 in the 90s. $2.24 in the 2000s, about $4.80 is what it would cost to make a phone call for a minute. All right. So how often would you use the phone? You wouldn't use it often. So one of the things that every parent tells kids is how to make collect phone calls. You're somewhere, you're in trouble, you'd get a collect phone call, you know, and, you know, because you want them to call. And, you know, and so you'd accept that collect phone call. And I remember this one joke one time. These cops and this man, or this woman's all distraught, said, you've been complaining about these pornographic phone calls, and you've been accepting collect calls on them. And in other words, you know, you can complain all you want, but most of the people I know trapped in sin are accepting collect phone calls on them, all right? They're authorizing it. They're allowing it to go on. They're the one in charge of it all, but they just, oh, what the heck, they give up and just let it go or whatever else and such. And, you know, when Benjamin Franklin stepped out of Philadelphia, out of the Hall of Philadelphia, they said, what are you giving us? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. If you can keep it. And the thing is, we're slowly losing it because people have just lost the resolve. You know, those resolves needed. Well, we can blame people for that, but how about ourselves? Okay? Where's our resolve to keep the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ? So you're commanded to do that. Neither yield your, verse 13 again, your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, you know, if all of us were here and, you know, terrorists had taken and they blocked the doors of this room and we heard them splashing gasoline all through, some of us had the gasoline on us and they're locking it up and such and they're getting ready to throw a match in here. And by golly, if commandos came through the door and shot them dead and saved our lives and everything, you'd feel a lot different towards those commandos. You know, you'd feel a lot different towards your government. I was in South Carolina when South Carolina Public Radio was interviewing the medical students that had been rescued from Grenada in 1983. And I'll never forget, because what happened is Grenada was going through a communist takeover at the time, and there was a medical college there, and the American medical students were actually lying on their floors for 3 and 4 days with never allowing their head to come up, be seen above a window, because crowds were going through and raping the American women. So they're laying there on their floors, desperate that no one should walk in there. And they hear the firing down at the beach. This one woman just standing there, she's just gotten off an American C-130 and there's a microphone in her face and she just said, I've grown up all my life to hate the American military. And she said, I laid on the floor for 3 days listening to people chant and scream outside begging they wouldn't come in here. And my door burst open and an American lieutenant came over me and picked me up and shielded me with his arms and ran me down to the beach and put me on a boat. She said, I'll never hate the military again. Okay? I was there, I heard that woman say that. Okay. Now, the thing is, it says this, if you've been delivered by Jesus Christ, yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Give yourself to Him. Yield your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth, your ears, whatever you have, yield it unto Him. That's the reasonable thing. Okay, it's not unreasonable to do such a thing. Now, it goes on and says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. God never meant sin to have dominion over a saved person. And he says in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Okay? God forbid. You say, well, you know, I'll just do whatever and I don't care. God forbid. Goes on, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Every day you have to make up your mind who you're going to yield to. Okay? Who you're going to yield to. You're either going to yield yourself to righteousness that day or you're going to yield yourself to sin. There's no neutrality in this thing. None whatsoever. Okay? You know, if you were about to be stoned, and there's a group of people wanting to rescue you, and Chris walks up and says, Chris, I need help. I'm going to stay neutral in this. All right? It'd be pretty rough. Okay? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he better hope the other side wins. But the whole point is there's no neutrality in this thing. You're either going to yield yourself unto God or you're going to yield yourself unto sin. There is no neutrality. There's no nothing of that sort. It's one or the other.
So, because you had talked, I had asked you that the other week about when America really turned. But you can blame the government for taking prayer and whatnot out of the school, but isn't it a bigger thing that people just let it go out of their homes?
That's where it started. If it had been in the 1920s, the government could have never taken prayer out of the schools or out of the church, or out of the court. It never would have happened, all right? They'd have been lynched, and that would have been it, American Revolution all over again. By the end of the 1950s, they just walked in and took it away. There were still a lot of people upset, but the majority stayed neutral. And that's all you need them to do, okay? There's the old statement, it's been made a number of times, Martin Luther King used it a lot. All that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Okay? That's all it needs. It doesn't need good men to get on the wrong side. You just need good men to sit down and not do anything. Then evil can triumph. Okay? And what's necessary for sin to triumph in your life? You do nothing. Okay? Just let it do whatever it wants to do. You're told, yield yourself to righteousness. What does God want to do with your hands today? What does God want to do with your mouth today? What's He want to do with your eyes today? What's He want to do with your feet today? Yield yourself to that. All right. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you. Then it says this, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So whatever righteousness wants, you're to be its servant. Okay? What's righteousness want now? What's righteousness want tomorrow? What's righteousness want from hour to hour? You're to be the servant of that. That's what you're to do.
Righteousness is just what's right.
Yeah, exactly. Basically, what's right. Yeah. The right thing.
So even when you don't want to do it, when you do
the right thing. You know, Jody, there's times the right thing is sit in a rocking chair with a couple of kids against you, just humming a song, and just let peace reign in the house. It's just the right thing to do. By the time, the right thing to do is beat some kid's butt and wash some dirty clothes, you know? And, you know, it doesn't sound real sexy, but it's what God gave you to do, okay? And you just do it. It's what God gave you. It's what righteousness says to do right now. Had an old pastor was telling a bunch of preachers one time. I was young. I didn't understand it that well at the time. He's telling a bunch of preachers, make sure you schedule rest. When people call and ask you what you're doing, say, I'm busy. Busy what? I'm busy resting. Leave me alone. All right? This is my time to rest. I've called over to Jim's house for something before, and Bonnie will say, he's resting now. Okay? He's gone to sleep. You know what? You're a good wife. Leave him alone. This is his time to rest. Don't touch him. Now when he was younger, it didn't bother her to wake him up. My wife would come in and kick me out of bed in a heartbeat, but now she lets me sleep. I'm old and doddered. All right. Now watch verse 19. I love this. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, let's face it. Your flesh fights you on this. It ain't right. You know it ain't right. You know, if my flesh was right, you know, I'd have this super chest and arms and all this and be able to run 20 miles. And, you know, it ain't right. All right? Because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, to iniquity unto iniquity. And everybody in here has had a time in your life where you did that. You yielded your body to whatever iniquity came up. You just gave yourself over to it, iniquity unto iniquity. And he says this, as you did that, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Do you realize there's actually a point of proportion there? You'll have some people who gave themselves overly over to sin. You know what he says? Now do that with God. Okay? You know, you were that nut that went into the bars and liked to clean everything out and, you know, did this and did that and caused this commotion here and that commotion. Go do it for God now. Yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness. As you yielded yourself unto sin, yield yourself unto God that way now. Give yourself wholly over to it. You know, since Adam's listening, we'll pick on him a moment. But when he was in here a few months ago and he talked about all he cared for was thinking about football. Okay? Now, when we think about football, we think about, well, the Browns, you know, beat the Bengals or whatever. He's thinking more deeply. He's thinking, what would happen if you put the linebacker over here and the running back over here? And, you know, what would happen if you did this and let this? You know, he's thinking of that game of football just as intricate as can be and constantly thinking about it. And each team, did they make the right decision there? That, you know what God's making him do now? That same thing for Jesus Christ. Sitting there and thinking to that kind of detail. What will we do with this? What will we do with that? How will we handle this? And that's what he's doing. You know what? Because that's how he yielded himself to iniquity unto sin. Okay, Adam, yield yourself unto God with that stuff. Then he says this in verse 20. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Okay? You didn't have a bit of it. Verse 21, and he asks this question, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? All right? In other words, look back at your life. What fruit you have in it? Was it good? Did it help you? Did it make things right? And it says you're now ashamed of it. Do you really want to go back to that? Do you really want to give yourself back to that stuff? And hopefully no. Hopefully you don't want to do anything but that. And he says this, verse 22, but now being made free from sin, you became servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the everlasting life. So now doing things God's way, the fruit's different. I know when I did things the old way, I didn't like the fruits. I didn't like what came out of that life. I didn't like the consequences of it. But since I've yielded myself unto God, not even understanding what would happen, I love the consequences of what happens with this life. Then it says in verse 23, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. What are the wages? The wages of what you earn. Okay, the wages is what some of the, you know, we wage war. What are the wages of sin? Sin wages war. Sin goes ahead and it pays off, but it pays off in death. And it's death in living, death in hope, death in love, just death in everywhere you look. It's an awful thing. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we'll go ahead and John Battis, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, Lord, that we could be here, and we thank you for showing us, Lord, righteousness and the correct way to live and look for you, Father. And we just pray that you'll instill it in our hearts and give us cause to think about it, Lord, and turn away from our sinful ways, Father. And we just ask, Lord, also that you'll give us all safe travel home.